chapter 20. I got to thinking about this the other night. Of course, I preached on this before. It's been quite a number of years since I have. But Acts chapter 20, I guess we can start at the first verse, get the context. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called on to him the disciples and embraced them, and departed for to go into Macedonia. When he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came unto Greece. There abode three months. And when the Jews had laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus. Couldn't get my tongue wrapped around it. Oh, and my Bible's hyphenated. That's why I had trouble putting it together. And Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. They're going before tarried for us at Troas. These going before tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them in Troas in 5 days. We abode there 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. There were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sank down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. When Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him, said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." When he therefore was come up again, he had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day. So he departed, where they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. And Father, we read just an extended passage this morning. Let's get the context of this only recorded church service that we have in the book of Acts, and just some observations on it now, Father. We ask your blessing and direction as always, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the only recorded church service we have in the New Testament. It's kind of odd that way, that the Holy Spirit didn't give us more examples of how the early church met and what they did. But we realize it must have been very simple and very direct. And one thing I always notice is that every time I read through Acts 20, just how simple this was. You know, sometimes we talk about how the devil will sometimes, especially I think it's in 2 Corinthians 10 or 11, talks about the devil seeks to move our minds away or seduce our minds away from the simplicity that is in Christ.
Amen.
And how we overthink everything, how we overplan everything, instead of just letting the Holy Spirit direct our services. Like even today, you know, we sang the extra song. We don't usually do that. And you say, well, why not? Why don't we change things up occasionally? Oh, because this is how we've always done it. Some churches have always had their Sunday school before the morning service. What if we wanted to change it up? And maybe, you know, maybe even push Sunday school to Wednesday night and have an earlier service start at 9:30 instead of 10. I mean, you know, if you're even to push the Sunday school after the morning service. But we have our traditions as Bible-believing Baptists, just as much as a lot of the Protestant churches or just as much as the Catholic churches have their traditions. We condemn them a lot of times for their traditions, but we have our traditions as well. But notice this service. Just the directness of it. The simplicity of it. A number of years ago, I preached a series of sermons on the apostolic simplicity of certain elements, whether it's worship, of church service, of evangelism, or whatever. Just how simple it is. And how we overthink everything. When I took my church in Mebbe, North Carolina in 1993, our attendance was about 24, a little bigger than we are today. But it seemed like everybody in that church had a title. Everybody in that church had an office, flower committee. And there are three women on the flower committee. What did the flower committee do? I don't know. But we had flower committee. And it seemed like even a small church was so structured that everybody, there was a committee for everything, and everybody was on a committee, and everybody had a title. Instead of, if we need flowers, go somebody take church credit card and go out and get flowers. We don't have to run to the flower committee. But that's the way it happens a lot of times in our churches. And what do we have here? You see, basically three things in this church service. They came together, they broke bread, and there was preaching and teaching. That's about it. Now, maybe they had a few announcements about certain things. Maybe they took prayer requests. I would have no doubt that they would have had a season of prayer. But this is what you've got. Coming together, the actual physical act of coming together. There are no church buildings per se. Not until about the 3rd century. So they would either gather in a common place, maybe they rented, like on the Last Supper, they had an upper room there, or in somebody's house or someplace they could gather together. And they would break bread. There would be communion there. Whether this is the same thing as the Lord's Supper as we would observe today, it could very well be. Paul talks about these fellowship meals in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 all the time. How, they come together, and a lot of times, a lot of these churches might do it every week. There'd be some form of meal, perhaps, some form of communion, and there would be preaching and teaching. Now, I'm not saying every service went as long as Paul went. Paul went all night long. I mean, even after this young man fell out of the window and died, or supposedly died, or everybody thought he was dead, once he was revived, Paul went right back to preaching until the break of day. He preached all night. Now, I'm not saying our services have to go that long, and I'm not saying if you're a preacher, you ought to emulate Paul in everything. I mean, the longest sermon I've ever preached is 75 minutes. Most of my sermons go between 30 and 45 minutes. Although, I have known certain men who have, you would call them long preachers. When I was at Maryland Baptist Bible College, back when I was a student or staff evangelist, his name was Dr. Carol Johnson. Dr. Johnson, he was an evangelist in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. He was a big man. He was a big man. He'd shake your hand and you feel like, it's like, shaking hands with a vice. He had about 50 operations in his life, because he got caught before he got saved. He was in a construction company, got caught in a dynamite blast. And he ended up with about 50. He had a few spine, diabetes real bad, everything that was wrong with him. Anything that was wrong could go wrong with him. But he loved to preach. He was our dean of extension when I was a student there. And he said that the only time he never hurt was when he preached. So he always preached 2 hours. Because that's the only time he'd ever hurt. And some men you can listen to for 2 hours, and it's like listening to him for 20 minutes. If a man's got something to say, and if he's preaching with the power of the Holy Spirit, And he's interesting. You can listen to them all night. Now, some men, they get tedious after 20 minutes.
2 minutes.
You know. And like they always taught us when I was taking homiletics class, if you don't strike oil after 20 minutes, stop boring. You know, and sometimes you're going to preach a sermon that just doesn't catch. Now, it looked good on paper, but it just isn't working. So you cut your losses, you finish early, and you pray, and you all go home instead of trying to beat the dead proverbial dead horse. But this is what we have here. And I say this because one thing we need to always keep in mind with our church services is that we keep them as biblical as possible. And we keep them as direct as possible. And we keep them as simple as possible. And we keep always sensitive to the Holy Spirit in case he comes in for some reason and wants to interrupt the service. Some churches couldn't have a revival because they don't have it scheduled.
That's right.
Some churches are so overscheduled. And the service is right down to the minute almost. We have three hymns, and they go this part of time, and the announcements, and we have a special, and the special goes exactly 3 minutes and 15 seconds, and then the preacher, he will come, and he'll preach for 27 minutes, and the whole thing is so structured that you can't breathe, and the Holy Spirit can't get in, and he can't interrupt it if he needed to. We always want to become sensitive to that, and the way you become sensitive to that is to keep it as simple as possible. We come together. The church has a dedicated time or times during the week. This church meets. We have our Sunday school at 10. And we have our morning service at 11. We have our evening service at 6. We have a midweek service. That doesn't preclude if we wanted to have other services. But we have a dedicated time that you can build your week around and schedule around. And it's important to come together. Yes, we stream our services. That's for necessity of certain of our people who can't make it out. As a matter of fact, the whole idea of streaming our services, you can blame Brother Brian for that. During the COVID lockdowns, when we canceled our services for 9 weeks, Brian gave me the idea one time, well, why don't you stream it on Facebook? So I don't know how to do that. I said, here's how you do it. So we set it up. And so we were having church from our house. You know, the press would come over and Terry would come over at our house. We'd stream it so that the rest of the church could at least get a sermon in. And we did that 3 times a week. And of course, we have a lot of our folks who aren't able to come out to church every Sunday. And so we stream for their benefit. But nothing beats coming to the house of God physically when you're able to do so.
Right.
You know, this is streaming the service is not a it's not a substitute. You know, a couple of weeks ago when we had our deacon service for Brian, we had our afternoon service, didn't have the evening service. 6 o'clock, I'm usually in church, but we didn't have church at night. So I streamed another church service. And I got another service. I got a sermon that night. And I kept up. That's what streaming does, through the modern miracle technology. And I know we've had other people who tune in our stream during the week. I know that. But nothing beats coming. Like I've said before, when you take your Bible on a Sunday morning and you leave your house and you walk a mile to church, you preach a sermon that's a mile long. People see you, your neighbors see you all dressed up and with your Bibles and getting in the car 9:30 or 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. They know where you're going.
Right.
They know you're going to church. And you might not even speak to them, but you preach a sermon. And like I said, a couple of months ago, I think my wife was out of town and I was coming into church one morning. I stopped in the Wawa. And I got myself something to drink before I came into church a little early that morning. I was dressed like this. And I was paying for, I think I bought a Coke and a candy bar. I don't remember. But the guy in the register says, you look good this morning. So I'm going to church.
Man.
And I asked him if he went to church anywhere. And I gave him a tract. Couldn't talk to him long because he was busy. But that's the excuse That opens up a door and people see you. You go down the after service on Sunday morning. We've gone down to King Buffet in Dover and dressed like I've had people come up to me and ask me where I went to church that morning. They knew. That's a testimony. That's a witness. And you enjoy coming to work. Some, you know, people enjoy going to the bowling league on Thursday night. Or they enjoy going to the Moose Lodge on a Monday night and play poker. I remember when I was a boy, my dad was a member of local VFW up there at Perryville, Maryland. And he and my mother and I, we would go down once a week. They'd have pizza night at the VFW. We'd have pizza. We'd play shuffleboard. You enjoyed it. Well, I enjoy coming to church too. It's a testimony. It's out of obedience. I need church, even if I'm not preaching. There's a couple of several weeks I didn't preach after my heart operation. Tim did all the preaching. But I was here and I wasn't preaching. I came. And if I'm homesick, which has happened, then I'll have the stream on. When my wife is homesick, she'll have the stream on. We're getting the preaching. But do not underestimate or despise the very physical need and act of physically coming to a local church. So a preacher, you could just stay at home and you can just preach on the TV, preach on Facebook. We can all stay home in our pajamas on Sunday morning. We just watch it that way. It's not the same thing. There's a discipline involved in it. There's a testimony involved. Look, you got this when you get up very early on Monday morning and go to work.
Yeah, come on.
Same thing when we come to church. And these dear people, they came together for a testimony for their neighbors, for fellowship. Kind of hard to fellowship over Facebook.
Right.
Kind of hard to fellowship over the telephone. We come together to encourage each other. How was your week? Do you need any prayer? Do you have an issue, a problem, a question, or just talk? Just talk good things. And we are here waiting upon the Lord in this building. That's why we assemble together. And then they broke bread. In verse 7, on that first day of the week, they came on Sunday. No, they didn't come on Sabbath. The early church had already moved away from going to church on Sabbath. And I've always told people, hey, if you want to go to church on Saturday, knock yourself out. If you want to be a Seventh-day Adventist, knock yourself out. But you've got no business condemning me based on Colossians 2:16, where you're not to judge me in meat or drink or new moons or holy days or Sabbath days. You have no business judging me and saying that I've got the mark of the beast because I go to church on Sunday. That's what Seventh-day Adventists say. If you want to go to church on Saturday, enjoy yourself and knock yourself out. But I go on the first day of the week, like the early church did. I gather together. I don't think they had a morning service because they're meeting at night here. You know, most of these people worked all day. Even on Sunday. And so maybe they can only go to church on Sunday night. And part of it, in some areas, just out of safety. Now, they had a lot of lights burning here in Troas, so maybe the church here wasn't in a whole lot of danger. But sometimes you go to church at night. So I've always liked, you know, I don't mind Sunday morning services, but I've always had something a little more special on a Sunday night service. To me, it always just seemed a little more biblical. But when they came together, they broke bread. Now, Paul, again, talks a lot about the abuses of this back over in 1 Corinthians 11. That's one of the verses we use sometimes when we have our communion. But there's always some sort of a fellowship. They could have observed the Lord's table. Or they just might have had a meal there. Nothing wrong with that. If you want to bring in donuts and coffee, be a good Methodist that way. Donuts and coffee or something. There's nothing wrong with that. Sometimes your best fellowship is around food,
right,
and around meal. Sometimes we have church suppers. We had one a couple of weeks ago. We're going to have a chance for fellowship here on the 26th of April. We have a family night and other opportunities as they arise. That's why we come. Not only to fellowship, not only to encourage each other, but also to remember the Lord in the Lord's table. Some churches have communion every week. Some churches like us, we have it once a month. Some churches will have it on the fifth Sunday. Some churches have it whenever. There is no biblical mandate on as to how often you have to have communion. As often as you do this. Now, I think you ought to have a little more than once a year. You know, once a month is good. Once a quarter is good. Whatever works. Again, local churches do not dictate to each other how often they have communion. And I just wonder sometimes if you have it every week, it becomes commonplace. It becomes ritualistic. And it becomes traditional. You know, sometimes familiarity can breed contempt. But they came together to break bread. And there was the preaching and the teaching. The church at this time, they had a special speaker. Hey, the Apostle Paul's in town. Naturally, we got to have him speak. And if he's going to speak, you know, settle in. Because when he preached, in verse 7, after the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them. He was getting ready to leave tomorrow, on the next day. And he continued his speech until midnight. I don't know when the service started. If it started at 6 or started at 7, I don't know. But Paul went till midnight. And it doesn't look like anybody left. I mean, you got an apostle, you know, writing under divine inspiration. He comes to your church to preach. Now, he's going to have something to say. Unfortunately, too many church services, they might start at 6 o'clock sharp and end at 7 o'clock dull.
That's right.
You know. Our preaching has really diminished and declined over the years, and I realize my own deficiencies, my own preaching, my own homiletics, not necessarily what I'm preaching, but how I preach it. We're not living in a day of great pulpiteering. We're not living in a day of great preaching. We're not living in a day of great deep preaching. We're living in a day of the storyteller, the chestnut sermon, where you just string one story after another together. Or the entertainer who's trying always just to keep his audience entertained, a lot of these mega churches. No, Paul preached. But I'm sure there was teaching involved too. That's one reason, again, why you come together is for teaching. They didn't have, you know, Facebook and YouTube there in these days. So when you wanted to hear the gospel taught and the doctrines taught, you had to go somewhere to hear it taught. And it's always better to do it that way because when you're physically in a church building and in a church service, you don't have the distractions you have when you're home. When you're home, the TV's there, the radio's there, the computer's there. And you've got distractions. I think I'll go make me a sandwich while the guy's, you know, preaching. You got distractions. It's hard to keep focused. But when you're in a classroom or when you're in a church service like this, the distractions are eliminated. But he preached till midnight. And again, some men you can listen to all night. You look at your watch, boy, it's 10 o'clock already? Boy, he's been preaching 2 hours. It just felt like, you know, 15 minutes. Some men are like that. I know some men like that. I know some men I could listen to a long time. But I've known some men when they preach, they just have nothing to say. It's not how they say it. It's just they have nothing to say. But there is preaching and there is teaching. That's all there is. Now, when you go back to the book of Romans, for example, and I just preached this on the broadcast that'll play out tomorrow night on FBC Radio. I did a sermon that's called Romans, Not Romanists. The book of Romans, Paul is writing to a church he's not been to yet. And he is introducing himself. And he's heard good things about this Roman church. And nobody exactly knows how the church at Rome started. Now, I say the church at Rome, not the church of Rome. There's a difference. It's a church at Rome and a church of Rome. The church, now this is an example of what happens when you get away from that simplicity in the book of Romans. Paul's writing to the believers at Rome. And some of the men wonder, well, how did this church ever get started at Rome? Well, it's been suggested by a number of the commentators that you had Roman soldiers there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost who got saved. And then when they mustered out of the Roman Empire, mustered out of the Roman army, they went back to Rome. They might have started a church. Because we don't know otherwise how, because Paul had never been here when he wrote Romans. In the mid to late 50s of the first century. But he's writing to them. And when Rome started, when the church of Rome started, Paul had nothing but good things to say about this church. He had no criticisms about it. No doubt it started small, although it's in the most important city in the empire and the largest city in the empire, a great place to do your church planning. Right. And you had probably a handful of believers. They got together and they found a place to meet and they came together regularly and they were preaching, they were witnessing, and people are getting saved, and it gets Paul's attention. Paul wants to go to Rome. The Holy Spirit wanted Paul to go to Rome. But Paul can't get away yet. But it was fully his intention to go to Rome. But he's writing this letter in advance, kind of lay out the groundwork for his eventually visiting Rome. But as the years went by, you're a church in the largest city, in the capital city, in the most important city of the Roman Empire. And this church grew. Maybe it grew too much. Important people began to get saved. Politicians. Maybe a senator or two. Some wealthy men. And this church began to grow and to get more influence. And with that growth came corruption. Because later on, by the third century, the church at Rome had become the church of Rome. The city of Rome in Paul's day was 20 miles in circumference with 30 gates, 420 pagan temples, 5 theaters, 2 amphitheaters, 7 circuses, and 16 marble baths. The Circus Maximus Stadium could seat 200,000 people. To be a Roman citizen like Paul is the highest honor a man could have in this day. Many men spent small fortunes to buy citizenship. Rome's population was near 2 million, about half of whom were slaves. There were 700 senators, 10,000 knights, 15,000 troops in the city. Many of the common people lived off public welfare, sleeping in the streets. All they lived for was for bread and circuses, feed us and entertain us. But Rome was a moral sewer. All Romans cared for was fulfilling the lust of the flesh. From humble beginnings at this time, the church at Rome became the church of Rome, and it grew to 44 presbyters, 7 deacons, 7 subdeacons, 42 acolytes, 50 exorcists, readers, and porters, and it supported 1,500 widow, poor, and sick people by the end of the 3rd century. What's a subdeacon? I know what deacons are. 44 presbyters? What, are those elders, pastors? What are 42 acolytes? What's an acolyte? 50 exorcists, readers and porters. They were supporting over 1,500 widows. This church got large. And a lot of times with that growth comes the corruption. And with the corruption comes a complication, an overcomplication of the church. There's no just simple church service you can walk into. You walk in here, we sing some hymns. We have some announcements. We take some prayer requests. We take an offering and we preach. That's pretty simple. You don't need a bulletin to follow our order of worship.
Amen.
And I've always believed that the more biblical a church is, the simpler its program will be. But when a church begins to apostatize, the more complex its worship will be. This is what I went home to get before Sunday school. Just as an example. Of course, you know I'm a former Roman Catholic. And this is the St. Joseph Daily Missal. This was my mother's. My mother converted to Catholicism to marry my dad, although my dad never went to Mass. He was a Catholic in name only, but back in the day, you had to convert. My mother was born again, saved in the Jack Green camp meeting when she was a teenager. But in order to marry my dad, she had to convert to Roman Catholic. And this was her missal, dated September 17, 1963. And I look at this, and if you ever went to a Roman Catholic church, and Tim would recognize this, hey, you just about can't follow the Mass without a scorecard. It gets so complicated. And this is back in 1963. They've simplified it a lot after Vatican II, but it's still quite complicated. Now, this is what they call the ordinary of the Mass. The Mass, of course, is the central procedure, the central celebration, if you will, or the central whatever of the Roman Catholic Church. And as I go through this, it's in Latin on one side, English on the other. But when it starts with the ordinary of the Mass, we have the Mass of the Catechumens, the beginning of the Mass, and then the antiphon is repeated, and then there's a confession, there's a bowing down as the priest says the confetator, our petition for remission of sins, our prayer for purity, our sorrow for sin, the introit, where we sing the Kyrie, which is Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy, the Gloria, which is omitted during Advent, Septuagesima, Lent, and the Requiem Masses. There's the prayer to God, then the reading of the Gospel, and then the Nicene Creed is recited, and then there's the Mass of the Faithful with the offertory and offertory prayers, and then more prayers, and then we have the invocation to the Holy Spirit, the washing of the fingers, the offering to the Blessed Trinity, the secret or offering prayer, which is called secret prayers. Then there's the preface of the canon, preface for Sundays. There's the Sanctus. There's a preface for weekday Masses. Then the canon of the Mass itself, where you have commemoration of the living, the consecration of the host, the consecration of the one, the offering of the victim, praying for blessings, the commemoration of for the dead. And then there's the minor elevation. There's the sacrificial banquet. There's the prayers before Holy Communion. And then there's the communion of the priests. There's the communion of the faithful. There's the ablutions or the washings. Then there's final prayers. And then there is the blessing. And then the last gospel where you stand. And there's prayer after low Mass. And then there's another prayer, and on it. How are you going to keep track of all that? Why not just come together and preach and pray and then go home? No, the Church of Rome, which mutated from the Church at Rome, got so apostate and so far away from the Scriptures that you have to have something like this back in the day, and they still have these today in the Catholic Church, where you need them to follow it. You know, is today a feast day? What colors does the priest wear? Is it a double feast day? Is it a minor feast day? Is it a holy day of obligation? Whose saint day is this? You know, what do I have to fast today? Is it Lent? All of this nonsense. All I want to do is come to church and worship God. But I've got to go through all this because of the Catholic Church and many Protestant churches have gotten away from the simplicity that's in Jesus Christ with their worship. Amen. I mean, it looks churchy and it looks religious and people like it. It's a fair show in the flesh. Especially a lot of Roman Catholics today, there's this big controversy in the Catholic Church over the Latin Mass. Pope Francis doesn't like the Latin Mass. He wants the Mass to be said in the local languages. And he's trying his best to kill the Latin Mass. But a lot of Catholics like the Latin Mass. And I've got the literature for the Latin Mass and the background behind it. And brother, even if you know Latin, it is so complicated. It is so convoluted. It is so complex. Nobody can keep track of it. The priests, when they say the Latin Mass, they need all this stuff on the altar before them. They have to do this. They have to pray these prayers in this order. They have to go through the whole thing. It's like reading a blueprint, putting a bicycle together. But we just come together. Now, I'm not a Plymouth Brethren, but I've done a lot of reading about John Nelson Darby, and when the Plymouth Brethren started in 1827, 1828, they had the same problem back in the day. They were in the Church of Ireland or the Church of England, and they were so convoluted and they were so complex and so formalistic and so structured, people couldn't breathe. And some people reading their script, reading the Bibles, they saw verses like this, and they saw at the early church how they worship. And they just found an upper room somewhere, and they would just come together, and they would just break bread, and they'd pray, and maybe they'd have a reading from Scripture, and they wanted to get back to that simplicity. That simplicity, that was in Christ. And that's the way it works. That our worship and everything we do should be so simple that, as Isaiah would say, even the fool, though he be a wayfaring man, the wayfaring man, although he be a fool, should not err therein. That anybody could come into our service, even if he's unsaved, and he can follow what we're doing, and he sees what we're doing, and it's simple, and it's direct, and it's easy to follow, and it's easy to understand. They know what we're doing. We're not couching it in a lot of organizations. Some churches have organized themselves to death, and some church services are so overly complicated, you don't know what's going on, and you can't breathe, and there's no spontaneity. Let's keep an apostolic simplicity in our worship. Baptists have usually been noted for that. In other Bible-believing churches, we come together and we just pray and we'll fellowship. The Bible will be taught and it'll be preached. We'll have some hymns and then we'll go home. That's how simple it is. I don't have to write up this order of worship every week. We don't structure it down to the minute. Hopefully, we're in a place that if the Holy Spirit wanted to break in, he could without having to schedule an appointment. Some churches are like that. Some churches, they actually structure the Holy Spirit. They schedule the Holy Spirit. When I was pastoring in North Carolina, I lived on the north end of Mebane, and my church was on the south end of town. So it was about a three-mile drive. Took it every day when I went down to the church. And when I went, I passed this church. It was called a Pilgrim Holiness Church. It was a good-sized church. It might have been running maybe 100 people. But I noticed one week they put up a banner, Revival in Progress. They put it up on Sunday morning. And I drove past it every day, and that banner stayed up. Revival in progress. But when Friday came along, all of a sudden that banner went down. One would think that the Holy Spirit was visiting that church exactly for 5 days. Not before, not after. Because a couple of months later, I drove past that church again, and that banner was up again. Revival in progress. And it stayed up for exactly 5 days. Then it came down again. So the Holy Spirit only visits your church 5 days, twice a year. You have got revival so scheduled and so structured and so organized that it couldn't break out spontaneously. We want our services to be structured, all things done decently in order, but with an open hand that we can make a change. If the Holy Spirit came in, that's one thing we want to stress, is this apostolic simplicity in our worship. Well, let's stand to our feet then this afternoon as we pray. Father, we've